Please be seated. Let's draw near to our God. Father, as we bow our heads again, we pray that you would show your kindness to Janet's sister, Judy, with surgery upcoming tomorrow. We pray that you would give skill to the doctors. We pray that you would minister grace to hearts and that you would use this trial for good so that these would be able to, Judy in particular, be able to look back and say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted by the Lord. And Lord, we know that afflictions, trials, difficulties, unless you are with us, unless you are working within us, they will not be to our profit and to our good. So we pray for your mercy and your kindness. We pray, O God, that as we've sung this hymn from Martin Luther, based on Psalm 46 that we're about to look at, it's obvious that you've used this psalm in the past in the lives of your people. And we would simply ask of you that you'd help us to understand it, help us to drink deeply from it, and we pray that it would provide a stabilizing influence for us, that even if we would witness the world as we know it to begin to dissolve, that our confidence would be so strong in you that we would not fear. Lord, we have need of your Spirit's gracious work. Help us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. As you look on the screen, I don't want you to be able to read that. I simply want you to see that there are the three red and underlined and bolded selahs there on the screen. All of us are becoming aware of COVID-19 or the coronavirus that has come to us by way of Wuhan. It's got a certain beauty in its design and yet certain fear that rises up within us if we simply look at that dangerous little molecule. Come with me to Psalm 46. And we're going to read and focus on these 11 verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of Jehovah, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Well, Spurgeon says that the subject of this Psalm 46 is, happen what may, the Lord's people are happy and secure. This is the doctrine of the psalm, and it might be, to help our memories, called the Song of Holy Confidence, were it not from the great reformer Luther's love to this soul-stirring hymn. It will probably be best remembered as Luther's psalm. Luther says, we sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church, his word, against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against the implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world and the flesh and sin. Luther and his companions, with all their bold readiness for danger and death in the cause of truth, had times when their feelings were akin to those of a divine singer who said, why are you cast down, O my soul? But in such hours, the unflinching reformer would cheerily say to his friend Melanchthon, come, Philip, let us sing the 46th psalm. Now, I'm going to have, and as you see on your handout sheet, the word calamitous. And that may not be a word that all of us use three or four times every day. And so a calamity is a problem. It's a bad problem, a disastrous event marked by great loss and lasting distress and suffering, calamities of nature and economic calamity. A state of deep distress or misery caused by major misfortune or loss. Well, come with me to Roman numeral 1 as we focus particularly now on verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 46, God's help. God's help in the big problem. God's help in calamitous days. First of all, the significant calamity considered. Now, what is the problem that the psalmist is facing? Is it a really bad toothache? Is it that I failed to get straight A's this semester? Is it that my puppy died? Well, those can be distresses, but they're not exactly of the nature that Psalm 46 is looking at. Psalm 46 is considering there in verses 2 and 3, the latter part of verse 2 and into 3, the earth being removed, the land dropping back into the sea. It's suggesting a return to the chaos and the disorder back prior to day 3 of creation. It's an undoing of the creative order where God has separated the land and the sea and said, this far you can come water, but no further. Instead, we've got the mountains that are slipping into the sea. There is this roaring storm. Everything is a storm at sea. And if the psalmist meant this literally, then it means that there is no place to find a refuge. It's like if you were blessed to have a little raft in the midst of this horrible storm, which way should you paddle? Which way should you swim? Well, it really doesn't matter. Because there is no place of refuge, it is all a stormy sea. Of course, the figure is figurative, but it is symbolizing some great revolution in the world. The troubles are extreme, and it threatens to undo humanity and life as we know it. And when we think of COVID-19 When we think of the coronavirus and the significant damage and loss of life that is likely to come from it, it doesn't seem quite as bad as what the psalmist is talking about, does it? It's not quite that devastating. Now, it will be devastating for some, and we do not want to minimize that which they will experience. Still, the point of being here in Psalm 46 is that if the circumstances of Psalm 46 are worse than what we are presently facing, and if the solution for those experiencing a worse sort of calamity, if it works for that worse sort of calamity, then won't it work for us in a lesser calamity today? Yes, a novel coronavirus threatens to sick in great numbers, threatens to take the lives of those already chronically ill. It threatens to hurt my investments. It threatens to hurt my livelihood as the economy goes into a downturn. It threatens whatever we envision with this coronavirus. I trust that you can see with me that it's not quite as bad as there being such a storm in the seas that it's sucking and eroding the mountains back into the oceans, and there is a undoing of the creative order. We don't expect, as Americans, to be herded into a warehouse in Wuhan because we may have a cold and there receive something of the sentence of being in that warehouse with those who truly are sick. But here is our comfort. We have direction given to us in a calamity. Secondly, B, the significant help considered. Now we back up to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Now, consider with me quickly, who is helped? Who is helped? Well, in verse 1, those who can say that God is our refuge and strength, those who are in covenant union with the God of heaven through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, who is helped? Well, those who can rightly not fear because God has pledged to take care of them because they are a part of the people of God, they are part of the spiritual nation of God. They are, in the language of verse 11, those who have made the God of Jacob their stronghold. This psalm, the assurance of this psalm, and the lack of fear that is promoted by this psalm, that message is not for all men indiscriminately, is it? Verse 6, we find some of the nations that are raging against God. They surely are not taking refuge in God. So the comfort of this psalm is not for them. Who has helped? The people of God, those who will not fear because they are trusting in Jehovah. And who is our help? Well, in verse 1, He is God. Spurgeon says, others vaunt their impregnable castles placed on inaccessible rocks and secured with gates of iron, but God is a far better refuge from distress than all these, And when the time comes to carry the war into the enemy's territories, the Lord stands his people in better stead than all the valor of the legions or the boasted strength of chariot and horse. God is our refuge and our trust. Our refuge and our strength is not going to be in the military prowess of the United States. Our hope and our refuge is not in our wonderful medical community. Our hope and our trust is not that some of the best minds dealing with infectious diseases are meeting together on a daily basis along with Vice President Pence. That is not our hope. We're glad for them and believe that God can use them, but our hope and our refuge and our strength and our help is in God. He is God, Elohim, in verse 1, 4, 5, 7, 10, and 11. The maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth can protect us from the molecules of this coronavirus. This God of verse 1 is known in verse 7, 8, and 11 as Jehovah. Jehovah, the covenant-making, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. The God of verse 1 is known in verse 4 as God Most High, the Most High. And it reminds me of the message of Psalm 146 in verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Jehovah gives freedom to the prisoners." Do not put your trust in princes. Perhaps you've seen some of the video. That medical doctor there in California reading her directions on what we, the common people, need to do. And you need to make sure that you do not touch your faith. And she keeps doing it, as she's telling us. Now, I'm not making fun of her. I find it very, very hard to not touch my face. I'm coming back from Seattle on that flight. I've got my little wife. Oh, good, the gal up there is wiping everything. That reminds me, I wanted to do it, but I'd forgotten. All taken care of. Now, I can do the hands. Went through half a bottle of sanitizer in a quick trip. I can do the hands, but I can't keep. Do not put your trust in man. How is this help described in verse 1 and verse 2? Our refuge, our place of safety, where we may rest, where we can go to sleep, because we're taken care of. Our strength, the giver of energy and the ability to go on and face another trial, even when you think that you have already exhausted your strength. And maybe you feel as though with the trials that you have been facing that you have exhausted your strength. You know what? That's not a bad place to be. When I am weak, then I am strong. Isaiah urges us, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who's created these things, the starry host. who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Jehovah, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How is this help described? Our refuge, our strength, our very present help in trouble. God is tried and proven when it comes to trouble. God is not going to desert us. Hebrews 13 tells us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Spurgeon. God never withdraws himself from his afflicted. He is their help, truly, effectually, constantly. He is presently near them, close at their side and ready for their succor, their help. And this is emphasized by the word in our version. He is more present than friend or relative can be. Yea, more nearly present than even the trouble itself. God is our ever-present help. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what is the practical benefit of this help of God? He's our refuge, he's our shelter, he's our very present help. Well, notice verse 2 goes on, therefore, we will not fear. There is a logical precision in the sacred poetry. It is not merely emotion and elevated feeling, it is a logical demonstration. God is going to take care of me, therefore, I will not fear. Spurgeon again. The two phrases set forth the most terrible commotions within the range of imagination and include the overthrow of dynasties, the destruction of nations, the ruin of families, the persecutions of the church, the reign of heresy, and whatever else may at any time try the faith of believers. Let the worst come to its worst. The child of God should never give way to mistrust. Since God remains faithful, there can be no danger to his cause or people. When the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the heavens and earth shall pass away in the last general conflagration, we shall serenely behold the wreck of matter and the crash of worlds, for even then our refuge shall preserve us from all evil, our strength shall prepare us for all good. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That if we are alive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and we witness the meltdown of the universe as that meltdown begins, that God's grace can sustain us so that we do not fear, and rather than retreating in fear, we step forward and we say, "Where are you, Lord? Here I am." God's help. Roman numeral 2, God's presence. God's presence in calamitous days. Now, verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Notice with me, A, the place of God's dwelling. Here it is in verse 4. God is dwelling in the city of God. God is dwelling in the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. First of all, the city of God. That's where God is dwelling, Jerusalem. But the city of God, Jerusalem, in the Old Testament stands no longer as a geographic designation, a geographic area, but it stands for those of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue who are believers. In Revelation 21 and verse 10, John was carried away to a great and high mountain and shown a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The city of God is a place where God dwells. There is a river there. A small, perhaps, river. A steady river. But the river here of verse 4 is contrasted with the raging oceans, the stormy sea that is destroying everything in verse 2 and 3. This river seems to symbolize the grace of God communicated, that communicates God's power and strength. Just like a city like Jerusalem needs the pool of Siloam, and they can enclose that within the city and withstand the siege. They've got water. They need that. Even so, this river provides that which is needed to the people of God. Kyle and Dalich write, "When the city of God is threatened and encompassed by foes, still she shall not hunger and thirst, nor fear and despair, for the river of grace and of her ordinances and promises flows with rippling waves through the holy place where the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the Most High is pitched." There was a river in Eden, isn't there? There are four of them that flow out of the garden. There's a river flowing out of Ezekiel's temple. And there's a river lined with the trees of healing in the New Jerusalem. It sustains the people of God. The church is peculiarly the city of God, of His designing, building, election, purchasing, and indwelling. It is dedicated to His praise and glorified by His presence, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. So there's the city of God in verse 4. But now notice with me the tabernacle. The tabernacle or the temple of God. Once again, the latter part of verse 4. You remember the Shekinah glory, the emblem of God's presence, enters the Holy of Holies. But when we come to the New Testament, we see a much nobler fulfillment. It's not a matter of badger skins that have been brought together in the temple, nor of stones for Solomon's temple. But in Ephesians 2, we are told in verse 21, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. All believers are living stones in it, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So again, this promise of Psalm 46 is not to all men indiscriminately, but it is coming to the people of God, the holy tabernacle of the Most High. The Most High dwells in the midst of his gathered living stones. Peter talks about this. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, and a house that is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the people of God, this is God's dwelling place. It's not the physical nation of Old Testament Israel, but it is the spiritual nation of those who are born anew by the Spirit of God. It's quite a humble abode, isn't it? You think on the contrast here. The dwelling place of the Most High. And if we think of the Most High dwelling in an individual believer like you and you and you and me, it's quite a contrast. Most High dwelling in us. And it's only slightly better when we think of all of the living stones being brought together and indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Most High. To be a temple for God the Holy Ghost is the delightful portion of each saint. To be a living temple for the Lord our God is also the high honor of the church in her corporate capacity. Our God is here called by a worthy title, indicating his power, majesty, sublimity, excellency, and it is worthy of note that under this character, he dwells in the church. We have not a great God in nature, and even more, we have not a great God who is only great in nature, but we have a great God who is great as the one who dwells in the midst of his people, being there present in the gathering place of the people of God. There's the place of God's dwelling. But now in verse 5 and 6, we look at B, the purpose of God's dwelling. Why are we told that God is there in the city of God and that he is there in his holy tabernacle? Well, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. She shall not totter. God grants stability to his people. And it doesn't matter if the Alps and the Rockies and the Andes are being sucked back into the ocean. God is in the midst of her, and she will not be moved. Not more than she will not be moved, she's not going to wobble. It is one thing for me to exert enough pressure on this bottle to move it all the way over here to the other side, but it's something else to exert enough pressure that it totters, that it wobbles. She will not be moved. She will not totter. The kingdoms are moved, but God will cause his people to stand firm. God shall help her. And then notice the timing of the help. It's at the break of dawn. Doesn't mean that there is no trouble for the people of God. Doesn't mean that they do not live in a dangerous and sin-cursed world, for there will be a time of darkness. There was a time of real oppression, and it goes on for all night, and yet at God's right timing, God steps in and he brings in deliverance. Man hurries around trying to help himself. However, man's haste is often folly, but God's apparent delays are ever wise, and when rightly viewed, are no delays at all. Today, the bands of evil may surround the church of God and threaten her with destruction, but before long, they shall pass away like the foam on the waters, and the noise of their tumult shall be silent in the grave. The darkest hour of the night is just before the turning of the morning, and then, even then, shall the Lord appear as the great ally of his church. Thirdly, see the personalized recognition of God's dwelling. Verse 7. The Lord, Jehovah of hosts, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It speaks here in verse 7 of the general of heaven is with us. The language of host, that word for host, is first of all used of an army, of a great number that are organized for war. God is there with his heavenly army, there at his disposal to protect us. God the Spirit will put steel in our backbones when we embrace God's truth. When we read, when we engage with Psalm 46 and say from the core of our being, amen, I believe it, then that truth will have its impact on us. Jehovah of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. I need to believe that the normal experience of the child of God is that he or she may have assurance that he or she is in a state of grace. It's not the experience of only super duper elite Christians that they can have confidence that God is for them. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I have repented of my sin, then I am a child of God. And if I am a child of God, God will take care of me. Have you come to faith in Christ? If you have, then this comfort is yours. It's not a blind presumption. It's not a feel-good sort of thing. It's a biblically directed, bold faith. Jehovah of hosts is with us. There is this emphasis on the general of heaven being with us, and then the second name of God here in verse 7 speaks of the faithful divine friend of the covenant people is with us, the God of Jacob. Takes us back to 2000 BC, to the patriarchs. The sons of Korah, sometime after 1,000 years before Christ, are reflecting on the faithfulness of God, and they say, come with me, come back to the God of Jacob. And the first time that this title is used is Exodus 3 and verse 6, where God appeals to Moses and says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What's God doing? All right, I know this is a little scary for you. You're seeing a burning bush. And what I'm going to tell you is going to be a little scary. I need you to go back to Egypt and to lead them out of Egypt, and you're going to prevail. Well, I'm not sure. But I, the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, I am with you. And that's what the sons of Korah are doing as they write this psalm. Let's look back and know that the God who has been the divine friend of the covenant people for all of these hundreds of years and now a thousand or more years is going to be with us. Selah. I drew attention to this pause. Listen to Spurgeon. Selah. In the midst of such hurly-burly, the music may well come to a pause, both to give the singers breath and ourselves time for meditation. We are in no hurry, but can sit us down and wait while the earth dissolves and the mountains rock and the oceans roar. Ours is not the headlong rashness which passes for courage. We can calmly confront the danger and meditate on terror, dwelling on its separate items and united forces. The pause is not an exclamation of dismay, but merely a rest in the music. We do not suspend our song and alarm, but tune our harps again with deliberation amidst the tumult of the storm. It were well if all of us could say, Selah, under tempestuous trials. But alas, too often we speak in our haste, lay our trembling hands bewildered among the strings and strike the lyre with a rude crash and mar the melody of our life song. Selah. It's all well. Let's take a moment to pause and recognize that Jehovah of hosts is with us. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And he is our ever-present help. Roman numeral 3. Now verses 8 through 11, God's works. God's works in calamitous days. We have in A, the call to observe his desolations, verse 8 to 9. Come, behold the works of Jehovah who has made desolations in the earth. Are you one who claims to follow God and yet you imagine that God only does the good things. God only brings about the brightness and the pleasant things. But that anything that is like a calamity, anything that is like an evil, anything that is like a devastation, that must come from the pit. Well, David's God is bigger than your God. And David is more accurate in his understanding of his God. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And sometimes his works are desolations. Did this particular version of the coronavirus, I mean, it's small. Is it possible that it's small enough that it sneaked up on God and he didn't really know about this? Until after about a dozen people died and then God figured out what it was. No, come see the desolations in the earth. There is the command to look. Come behold the works of Jehovah. The works of Jehovah are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The claim of desolations, God says in Isaiah 45:7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, Jehovah, do all these things. Why does he do it? Well, it's because he's God. He made a sin-free world, a curse-free world. But once Adam and Eve sinned, There was a curse that comes to it, and so part of the desolations of the earth, all of the desolations of the earth, are ultimately traced back to man's sin. But God is the one who brings them about. It is silly not to recognize that God brings calamities into the world. Further, notice the claim of peace. The command to look, the claim of desolations, the claim of peace. Now we come to verse 9. He makes the wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. We can redirect our resources for war because there is no longer any war. Now there are temporary seasons where wars end and resources can be redirected. But we don't put hope in that lasting very long, do we? Because you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. But when God makes the last sword and the last chariot to disappear, we will be passing into the eternal state. Think of some of the historic biblical examples of God working devastation. Noah and the great destructive flood. Any doubt as to whether or not God was behind that? Joseph, in his days, the great famine in Egypt. Who brought that about? Gideon, with the Lord's 300, destroy more than 120,000 Midianites. In the days of Hezekiah, 185,000 suffer at the end of the sword of the angel of the Lord. We have Christian brothers and sisters who are at the epicenter of this there in Wuhan, China. And yet word is God is preserving lives. Now God may use the disease to humble thousands so that they would see their smallness before a disease over which they have no control. And God may use this disease as the instrument to draw some of his own home to himself in heaven. But let's see that God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar was able to lift his eyes and to understand at the end of those years, what had been going on. And he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. There is, in A, the call here, the command, the call to observe his desolations. Now, B, the call to observe his deity. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. Here is God's call primarily to his enemies. Those nations that are raging against him in verse 6. And God speaks to his enemies and he says, stop. Stop. Be still. Start knowing who is God. It is not puny little man. Man is wonderfully advanced in his understanding of what a plague does and how it works and how we have wonderfully advanced over the days of the 1600s when Bunyan and his contemporaries saw the devastation of the plague. But men and women, boys and girls, still die. Be still and know that I am God. Man can describe the virus. He can provide us pictures of its molecular structure. Man can project that a vaccine will be available in less than a year from now, and yet man still gets sick and some will die from it. Be still and know that I am God. Among the nations, among the earth. It's like God is standing up in the midst of a great calamity and saying, I know that there are a bunch of men and women, boys and girls, who hate me and want to ignore me. That's okay, but I'm going to use this calamity to draw attention to myself. Be still and know that I am God. Matthew Henry, let his enemies be still and threaten no more, but know it to their terror that he is God, one infinitely above them, and that will certainly be too hard for them. Let them rage no more, for it is all in vain. He that sits in heaven laughs at them, and in spite of all their impotent malice against his name and honor, he will be exalted among the heathen, and not merely among his own people. He will be exalted in the earth, and not merely in the church. God says, I'm going to use this to bring some on their faces at the foot of the cross of my Son. Be still and know that I'm God. And yet, this verse 10 is not one that we as believers want to pass over and say it has no relevance for us. God is mainly speaking to his enemies that are raging against him. Matthew Henry again. Let his own people be still. Let them be calm and sedate and tremble no more. But know to their comfort that the Lord is God. He is God alone and will be exalted above the heathen. Leave God alone to maintain his honor, to fulfill his own counsels, and to support his own interests in the world. Though we be depressed, let us not be dejected. For we are sure that God will be exalted, and that may satisfy us. He will work for his great name, and then no matter what becomes of our little names. Jonathan Edwards, here is the sole consideration. God is God, and is sufficient to still all objections to his sovereignty. There is no place for us to murmur and complain in our trials. Where is God? Where is God? What is God doing? Why has he done this? Reader, the prospects of missions are bright, and bright as the promises of God. Let no man's heart fail him. The solemn declarations of this verse must be fulfilled. I will be exalted in the earth among all people, whatever may have been their wickedness or their degradation, either by terror or love. God will subdue all hearts to himself. The whole round earth shall yet reflect the light of his majesty, all the more because of sin and obstinacy and pride of man shall God be glorified. God will be glorified when grace reigns unto eternal life in all the corners of the world. Thirdly, see, The closing personalized recognition of his presence. Verse 11. Have you seen verse 11 before? The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. It's a repetition of verse 7. And even as we end, we're to end and we're to pause and think over what we have just witnessed of God's truth. The heavenly general is with us, Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts, with us, with us, with us. And I had to check, and it is there, Immanu, with us, the Immanu of Emmanuel. Jehovah is with us, the long-term faithful divine friend of his people has been, is, and will be with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. There is constant change in the world. There will be new pestilences that arise, but there are some things that stay the same. Jehovah and his commitment to his people. For I am Jehovah, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. The Lord of hosts is with us. And now a testimonial concerning the dying of Mr. Wesley. On Tuesday, Mr. Wesley could with difficulty be understood, though he often attempted to speak. At last, with all the strength he had, he cried out, "The best of all is, God is with us." These words seem to express the leading feature of his whole life. God had been with him from early childhood. His providence had guided him through all the devious wanderings of human life. And now, when he was entering the valley of the shadow of death, the same hand sustained him. Best of all, God is with us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truths of your Holy Scripture. We thank you for your condescension to give us these truths, to comfort us in times of trial, to help us to take confidence that you are indeed with your people in the midst of her, and that you are there so that we will not totter, that we will not be moved, that you will care for us. And help us, Lord, to hold before us the vision of the meltdown of this present world when you, Lord Jesus, come again. And help us to believe that we may have such a faith and such a confidence in you that even witnessing the meltdown of the universe, that we could step forward on that which is shaking and quaking and melting under our feet and say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." We pray, our God, that in your kindness you will work in every heart, so that those who do not have the faith and the confidence that they are in a state of grace, that they will come to your Son and own their sins and believe in him for the saving of their never-dying souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.